We're going to go ahead and get started. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day, which is as any other Lord's Day, where we recount the resurrection of Christ from the dead for our justification. But Father, today we do remember in a specific way to the world that expects something different today, that Christ has indeed raised from the dead, and that we are not dead in our sins and trespasses, but risen again. And so we pray that those who come today may not do so out of a sense of duty, and even if they do, might be resurrected to eternal life. That those who come for a sentimental reason, sadness over Christ's death, would grieve over their sin and see the remedy for that sin in Jesus Christ and the fact that he did not remain dead but rose again from the grave. And so we thank you for this time together we have to open up your scriptures together and study how we might encourage one another and exhort one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, the format is I'm trying to again compress the time. I realized last time that when I was talking about the fact that we were going to be done for the summertime, it was something that we had talked about as a session, but hadn't really approved. And then so I kind of realized in retrospect that I needed to let you know that that wasn't approved last week, but now it is, because we did decide to take a break for this summer, and we'll be describing that more fully at the congregational meeting forthcoming. But we're going to be finishing up on May 31st, so we need to try and the Memorial Day weekend, whatever that is. And so we really need to kind of get through this, and I want to give time for discussion. And if I have to, I might end up starting next week with discussion or piling them up, because we're running kind of low on time right now, but we'll see what happens. We're on the second part of this process, and we talked about the review so far has been that our hearts direct our lives, and so that God is jealous to control our hearts is the first idea, that we need to have God change our hearts. God calls us to be ambassadors of his love, to be ambassadors of Christ to one another, and that we need to love one another. And so toward that end, once we begin the loving process, it's not merely the idea that we have, I shouldn't say merely, like as if it's a small thing that we would love others, but we also now in the next phase that we're talking about is that we want to learn how to know a person, to understand the struggle they're going through, to literally kind of say, what does the world look like in Europe from your point of view? You know, what color is the sky in your world? Now, a lot of times when we say that because it's like, you guys are crazy. Why would you think things like that? But really, we're trying to get things from their perspective, not merely to try and show them that they're wrong. And if they would only see things our way, everything would be fine. But the diagnosis here is going to be, because we all need Christ to help us to see things properly, is we need to understand what they're seeing, what they're saying, what they're experiencing, so that we know how to bring God's word to bear on that particular situation. You know, as a model toward that end, if we turn to Hebrews 4:14-16, as I open up my iPad, which was lost here at church for a couple of days, and I missed you, my little iOS device.
It's sealed. Sorry, I am sealed in the tomb. Yeah.
So, Hebrews. My precious. Does anybody have it open? You look like you've got yours there. Okay. Does anybody have Hebrews 4:14?
I do.
Okay, go ahead. To 16.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, so as we look at this passage, the things that we notice is that Christ has not just pretend sympathy for what we're going through, but real concern. He really understands the situation, and I think this gets to maybe what we were talking about before, the idea that we're trying to incarnate the love of Christ, using that term, because it can kind of make us think, well, that's why we need it, is because people don't have Christ close enough to them in one sense. And so if we think of ourselves as ambassadors instead, then we can kind of maintain the idea that Christ indeed can sympathize. So I'm trying to give you more reasons why I don't like that term, because it can make Christ seem really far off and far away, so transcendent that he's like removed from our human suffering and experience. But in fact, he is he understands how we're tempted. He understands the nature of our suffering. He can sympathize us with in every way, and it's not just a matter of feeling sorry for us, but he understands it as well. He also it also talks about the fact that he understands the weaknesses that we undergo. Christ took on those weaknesses. He understands the limits of human strength and wisdom. It's important to remember that Christ was not walking around with a human body, but like a divine brain. In other words, in his humanity, okay? He had the limitations of human understanding, and the natures are united in one person, but there was communication that was limited during his earthly ministry, and he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit for knowledge. So he did have flashes in terms of, flashes is the wrong word, but he did have times in which he would understand things that were in the matter of people's hearts and other kinds of things. But he also didn't know everything. Like, he wasn't walking around omniscient. He grew in wisdom and understanding. And so he understands the limits of human wisdom and understanding. He understands the weaknesses that we go through. Again, he wasn't just passing through life blithely unaware, like, you know, things just kind of bounced off of him because he was like Superman or whatever it was, or he was so, like one, some sort of monk that was in touch with the One and saw beyond the physical to the true spiritual reality. No, he was able to experience all of our suffering and pain and everything else. And so he has an accurate understanding of our existence as human beings, and he also entered our world to understand the things that we're going through. And so when we come to him, he understands the situation not only as it really is, but how we perceive it. Okay? How we feel about that. And so in one sense, what we're trying to do as we coming to people is we want to come into their world to understand how they see the situation. We want to enter each other's lives to see how we understand the situation. Again, not necessarily so that we can kind of stand above and try and provide that, but as a brother comes along one another, maybe we help in the collective wisdom of one another to help us see rightly those things. It's a ministry of encouragement and exhortation to see that. Now, one of the and I'm moving fast because I want to give us time to talk. One of the things that I want to be clear about is that it's very common for us to make assumptions when we start listening to somebody. I think I've talked about this before. We carry so many experiences with us that those of us who have maybe more years, you know, Harold talks about a problem that he has. What are you, 22 now? 21?
21.
So I was 21 at one point. He says, oh, yeah, I, you know, like, whatever. I'm like, I don't know, whatever, 20, it's been a while. But, you know, he brings a problem to me for something like he's struggling maybe with friends at school or like a girl he's trying to ask out or whatever it is. I know exactly. I was 21 one time. I know exactly what you're going through, right? That's how we can act. And we can act that way with our kids. We can act that way in life situations. But that's not what we're supposed to do here. There's a danger of assuming too much in the words that people say. We assume similarity of thoughts, desires, etc. Especially when you start talking about it's one thing to do it when we're kind of in the same sort of suburbanite culture. But have you ever noticed how we tend to, you know, the media or others tend to paint certain groups as just insane? Like the reasons why they would be doing this are just completely insane. Maybe in the Muslim world or whatever it is, there's a certain logic to the way certain things are done in certain cultures or other areas that just makes no sense to us. It's not that they're not using discursive reasoning or anything like that. It's just their starting point is completely different than ours. And we're going to run across people in our lives that come from cultural backgrounds that are completely different than ours. I still remember in a pastoral search committee where we were looking at a candidate, and this was the Far East, and clearly one candidate for all objective measures was more qualified than others, at least my objective measure, in terms of his mastery of the word, his understanding of church history, his ability to understand the original language, all sorts of things. The one thing that the couple of Filipino men on the session wanted, though, they voted for the other guy. And the one reason they gave was one guy was like 35, the one that I thought was more qualified, the other one was 50. And that was the biggest issue for them, is that age has a certain, you know, respect to it, a certain wisdom that's assigned to it in that culture. And so they literally said that was the reason why they thought that was the case, that for them. Now, I don't know. You guys are looking at each other. Is that true? I don't know. Maybe you're talking about something else. I don't know. But anyway. Huh?
Mother's sisters in line have names for each other.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So you can kind of see that in your own family then. Yeah. And we're, you know, for me, it was just kind of a revelation. It wasn't like, oh, you guys are crazy. Like, what are you, insane? You know, but we could think that way. Like, and there's just a number of things that we would do when we're talking to people. And so what we have to do is we have to actually go in when we're talking to people. We have to first help have people define the terms that they're using, okay? We can't, you guys know the difference between, well, I'm just going to use a few terms. There's an idea of univocal, where things mean the exact same thing. The way I think about a term is the exact way you use it. Equivocal language is this. If I say a dog is good, he comes to me when I call him, and he doesn't pee on the carpet. He goes outside. He wants to go outside, and he doesn't bark at the neighbor. Now, if I say a man is good because he comes to me when he's called, and he doesn't pee on the carpet, and he doesn't yell at his neighbor, you see, that's kind of like an equivocal use of language. If I said that Leonard was a good man, you wouldn't be thinking of it in the same way that I use the word good for a dog, right? Well, maybe you would, but that would be kind of a weird way to think about it. Maybe you do think that way. But people use language. It's a very elastic thing. And especially in a church situation where we have a lot of different backgrounds about where we came up from, about what we understand, about what it means to be saved. I mean, you talk to a Mormon, they'll use the exact same words that we do, and they pour all different kinds of meanings into it. And even maybe some of us who came from Roman Catholic backgrounds or revivalistic traditions, charismatic traditions, you never know, Episcopal. There's just so many traditions we come from, and you really need to have people define their terms. You need to have them clarify what they mean by their terms with concrete real-life situations. So give me an example of, you know, what that looks like in a situation. You want to ask them to explain why they responded the way they did in the examples that they've given you. So you want to really try and understand that, not merely say, well, I know what you said by simply the words that you use. Does that make sense? So,
that has a lot to do with seeing things from their perspective as well.
Because
to understand what they're really saying and what their words really mean, you have to be seeing things as they would see them.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And that's kind of what we're driving at here. And these, there's what Tripp here talks about is sort of four different principles that help you to figure out how to ask good questions. Because what he's about is like not trying to provide answers at this point. Think of it in the data gathering mode at this point. You're trying to gather data on the person as much as you can. An analogy he uses is that a person is like a row of rooms. Maybe as you look down, maybe if the corridor of a row of rooms in a hotel, the hallway represents, as you know, as you look in the rooms, you might see common things. So you might get a big picture as you walk down the hallway quickly and looked in each room. You're going to see that they're all maybe organized the same way, so you can see certain things in that person's life that are common in each room. But as you go into each of those specific situations, there's always specifics you have to figure out, too. You can't just go from the big picture. You also have to zoom in sometimes to the little pictures of their lives. Maybe you can see in the big picture that they're, you know, that they're generally impatient or things like that. But in the specific situations, you can't apply generalities to that. We need to move beyond kind of what we think we know about people just from the day-to-day or from the very generic interactions that we have with one another. You know, this is one of the reasons why Richard Baxter, in a book he wrote called The Reformed Elder, spent time just visiting with folks, because he said he could learn more from an hour of spending time with them, asking them questions about things, than he did, or they would learn more from, like, than from 2 years of his preaching, because that interaction makes a huge difference. And so we're trying to do that one to another, and don't just leave it up for you know, Leonard or the elders to do that. We want to be helping each other in that regard as well. A few of those principles that we talked about is asking open-ended questions, things that can't be answered by yes or no. Like, Nathaniel, I'm sorry, do you have a good marriage? Yes. Okay. you know, these are that's not a good open-ended question. You know, it doesn't give him any room to kind of expand beyond that. And we can, what we're going to do when we come in together in small groups, is we're going to think about ways to ask more open-ended questions than that. Use a combination of survey and focus questions. And survey questions scan the various areas of a person's life, and they look for ideas of the person as a whole. That was, I was talking about kind of that hallway thing. Whereas focus questions are going to ask more about you know, specific situations, look into intensive one area of a person's life. So the survey questions focus broadly, right? And then the focus questions focus more specifically. Again, I think we talked about this before, but a lot of times people are going to be coming to you with a particular problem that they want you to fix, right? And so they just want help for that so they can get on with their lives. But what was the first principle that we got back from is that it doesn't do any good to just try and replace the rotten fruit and paste on good fruit, right? We're trying to get down into the root of the problem and work on the heart one to another, and trying to work on nourishing that plant so that the right fruit comes out. And that will change the behavior in one sense indirectly, but by attacking a specific problem. So you don't want to just ask focus questions. You want to get to core things. You want to get to broad things too, right? Because those broad things may be the reasons why these other things are happening. Does that make sense? You guys are all staring at me like, it's crazy.
So can you give us an example of a survey question?
A survey question would be relation, you know, like, so if you... You know, if we talked about how your relationship is with your wife, we could also talk about the kinds of relationships you have with your mom, your parents, your, you know, establishing patterns of relationships that you've had with other people. You know, maybe with people like, well, how many, and We could talk about maybe relationships you've had in the past as well. So those are kind of survey questions. When we've gotten to specifics, we might be talking about the specific thing that you're concerned about that has to do with maybe you're yelling at your wife too much or something like that. And what is causing that? What does it look like when those things happen? And I shouldn't, you know, look at you and say you're yelling at your wife or something like that. But so, how about when you're interviewing me about why I yell at my wife or my kids? How's that go? Because I know that's happening. Yes.
So I guess since this is all in data gathering mode, my focus questions, to me it sounds like the focus questions are part of when I've already know what I want to, what I'm trying to counsel this person on. When we've said that that's not what we're trying to do, we're still trying to data gather. And so,
no, you're at the beginning of learning about this person at this point.
Okay.
Because we spent a lot of time about loving, just to describe it, what loving wasn't, I guess that's true, and what it was. But we haven't really, it's kind of like, you know, that all kind of combines all at once, and now the person's in front of you, and you've already spent the time loving them, but you don't know anything about them per se at this point, or enough about them to help them yet. This is the point where you're trying to get to know them well enough to help them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Or maybe we've had an acquaintance with them. Maybe they've been in the church for a long time. We've always kind of said, hey, how's it going with your job? Or, you know, like, how are you doing? I'm fine. Okay. And then we say that. But then we say, oh, well, I really counseled them because I made it safe for them to say I'm fine. But then we didn't really go the next step. You know, we wanted to go to, okay, so what do you mean? What's going on? You know, and then we spend time with one another. Yes?
No, I was just going to say it. In most cases, if you want to go deeper, you're going to have to have the patience.
Yeah. Yeah.
To be around long enough to get that.
Right.
And what most people can see through the facade of I really care about you, when you're really just trying to make salutations, you know, mm-hmm. say how you're doing kind of thing.
Right.
And so in relationships, it takes a little while to get to that point.
Right.
You have the patience. You can't go, well, I'm going to fix this problem. Bam, bam, bam. Paragraphs into the discussion if you're at the real problem.
Yeah, and we're also go ahead.
It's a humility also, because I like the way you asked it, Johnny, because it reflects really all of our hearts. All of us think, all right, I asked the survey questions because I'm just not sure. All right, I asked the detailed questions when it's time for me to start manipulating the conversation in the direction of what I think the answer is. Mm. When in reality, the detailed questions are still for me to shut up and listen and hear what is going on in the specifics. I mean, it's one thing a person might have a very tender conscience toward a certain issue. So maybe a person thinks, you know, I'm angry. I'm angry all the time. I just struggle with anger. And so you ask more specific questions. You ask, well, what does that mean? Well, I furrowed my brow at my wife yesterday when she said something that upset me, and I just can't believe I did that. And so you're like, okay, maybe we could talk. I need to get deeper, because now it's not a matter. I don't have to address his anger. I got to talk to this person about his sense of guilt and an overwhelming sense of guilt over every sin or every perceived sin. So maybe it's people pleasing. Maybe it's insecurity. But another person, I might say, you know, like even the humorous way he lays out these questions of like, so what did you do? I talked to my wife. How did you do that? Well, I yelled at her for 15 minutes. What? You know, there's other people who like, they have no conscience about their anger. I spoke to a guy one time that I said to him, you know, you're an angry person. You're very angry. You're very proud. And his answer to me was, I was justified in my anger. I have a right to be proud. And I was like, wow. This first person I ever spoke to who answered me that way. But, I mean, many of us feel that way. It's just that he was willing enough to tell me that's how he felt about it. But so then I know, all right, I was just kind of probing, but I probed correctly. I stuck my finger straight into the wound, and I was correct in his pride and anger. And so But then, so you ask these questions, though, to help you understand the other person better. But you're right, because most of us, we get to those questions, it's like, I know the answer. So now I need to start asking questions that will lead in the right direction.
Lead them to the answer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that loving with an agenda?
Loving my agenda.
So the next thing we talk about is that there are different kinds of questions that are going to reveal different kinds of information. He used the example of, like, what did you do? You know, I talked to my wife. How did you talk to her? I yelled at her for 15 minutes. You know, there's different kinds of questions. And you can look at the workbook at some point, because we're running out of time, to look at the different kinds of things. And I just want to encourage you that if you really want to start doing this, with one another, you probably ought to spend time looking at the workbook and maybe practicing this just on people in your family and things like that. And by the way, I liked how you matched Nathaniel to yourself today. It looks really nice.
I didn't do it.
You guys just planned that way, or did you guys just happen to wear?
I didn't realize it until you just said it.
Oh, that's amazing. That's really nice. That's good.
Yeah,
that's
like
pretty cool.
Marriage, you throw away all that clothes that don't match.
Oh, I see. There you go. But I guess I'm just kind of like too left brain. I just kind of like, I got to wear a blue shirt today because my kids have worn khakis and blue because my boys were doing that today in a red tie.
Excel spreadsheet.
You got one thing.
There you go. So the different classes of questions are very helpful. And it's one of those things that we need to kind of probably practice at first until it becomes more natural. And it's not a bad idea to let maybe your spouse or others that you're close enough, or maybe kids who are too naive to figure out you're practicing on these things, that you're being very wooden. But you practice on them, you know, and then by the time you're with an adult, they won't make you feel like, now lay down on the couch.
Yeah.
You just do it naturally, you know. It's kind of like I think I might have talked about the Marine Corps planning process. It's not meant to be wooden. It's meant to be a process that you go through eventually reflexively, so you don't have to go through every phase in a wooden fashion.
Practicing on your kids is helpful, though, because they are still naive to, like, how to make it seem like they're learning. I mean, as adults, you know, we make it very spiritual. But with our kids, it's very easy to see, and then to realize that adults still do this also, that when an issue happens, I mean, they are suddenly like this third person, like, toy in the scenario. They never spoke, they never interacted, they were simply acted upon. When you ask them what happened, everything is like as this other... I was sitting there, and my sister beat me about the head and shoulders, and they never put themselves into the situation other than as this acted upon innocent.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point.
And so it's just helpful to then practice those questions that can help put them back into the situation. So, well, what were you doing? Well, what did you feel? How did you feel about that? Well, what did you do because of how you felt? I kicked her in the teeth.
That's funny. And the last principle that we talk about here is the idea of asking a progressive line of questions. So one thing is going to lead to another, and so you want to try and progress in understanding. It's going to open up. Maybe you can't get to all of them, but you're going to see little trails you need to kind of pursue as these questions come up that you just need to take notes and figure out those trails that you need to go to kind of get to these things. And it's not so you can hang them, okay? You're not, but in one sense, it is sort of the way that lawyers work, because they get good at this whole thing of interrogating toward the end of making, tripping up a person. But in your case, you're really trying to help the person through a progressive line of questions. You know, sort of like your kid who drives you crazy, you know? But not quite like that. Like, why is the sky blue or whatever? I don't know. Righty. So that's about it for today, is that from a conceptual thing, we wanted to remember that this is not a casual relationship kind of thing, that we need to lend ourselves to fruitful personal interaction. And that takes time, as James talked about, that we have to be willing to be interested in people's lives, be interested in spending time with them. And we need to think about where we've missed ministry opportunities, where God has given us opportunity, but maybe, quite frankly, we have to admit it's a little bit of sloth and non-caring for people. And I'm as guilty as anybody in that regard, because it takes time and effort to get involved in people's lives. So,
you know, I wonder if it's sloth so much as it can be exhausting.
Right.
And, you know, sometimes our lives are need a little cleansing, too, because sometimes we're exhausted and we don't have the energy for other people.
Yeah, well, that's true. And I think it all becomes somewhat interrelated in that regard. I mean, it's, I think one of the things I've realized lately is that the interconnectedness, not in some sort of like California, you know, Eastern spiritual way, in terms of like we're all one kind of thing, but we are one body of Christ. And so if we are, I think that maybe the fact that we don't have individually the energy to go out and help others is a spiritual malaise of the congregation in general. And we need to kind of be making an effort, in one sense, the elders and others, to be more active in praying for the congregation, in the sense that we fundamentally should be making sure that when we're praying that God's Spirit in His Word and His sacraments would be feeding us so that we have the energy to go out and do these things. And the reason I use sloth is that sometimes it is a matter of just the reason that we feel slothful is because we're slothful. And it's sort of like you become more lazy when you don't exercise. And I understand that we also need to be fed, but at the same time, we are fed sometimes. And then I know what I ought to do, as James says. I think it was James, but I don't do it, you know. And so there are times when I need to be ministered just like anybody else. I'm not saying that we're an island and you guys just get out there and pick up your bootstraps and go for it. But there are times when we need to shake off the spiritual sloth that we have when we have been equipped, when we have been fed, when we've been given many gifts and we're not exercising them. At the same time, if any of us is in need of spiritual encouragement, don't hesitate to say, "Hey, I need some help." You know? And but I also want to be the kind that sees that and doesn't just say, "Oh, that's just too much work." That's kind of what I'm talking about, at least for me personally. We each find ourselves in different things, but I know there are times when I'm just like, that's just too much work to get involved in that.
What's great sometimes, though, is that the Spirit ministers to both of us at the same time.
Right.
What's that found for me is that the very person I'm trying to encourage, God is reminding me of those very things that I'm also trying to encourage them, but He's also reminding me at the same time, and I'm like, wow. I didn't think I had the energy, but, you know, God, through me, the Spirit working through me, gives me the energy, and at the same time, I mean, it doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes you've heard somebody, and, you know, you still feel exhausted and tired, but there have also been times, at least for me, when I've been really exhausted and tired, and yet, you know, I stopped and spent that extra 15 minutes to talk to someone, and I walked away rejoicing, because God was ministering to me as He was ministering this other person through me. And that was great.
Okay, so thank you, Johnny. That's awesome. What I want to do real quick in the 5 minutes that we have left, I want you guys to pretend like I'm a man that has problems. And start asking me open-ended questions. I yelled at my kids this morning before church. Because I was in a bad mood.
What put you in a bad mood?
Let's see. I was upset because James had dumped all his toys out on the floor yesterday because he was mad at his brother Calvin.
Mm. Do these kind of situations come up a lot?
That specific situation, not often. But being mad, being angry at my kids comes up pretty often. This is getting a little too serious now. I'm just kidding.
What else would I do? Like, do you feel angry?
They're just young and they're immature. I think that's part of it. They just do things that kids would do.
Like what?
Like they play loudly when I'm trying to relax. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, I like my time, you know what I'm saying? I like to spend time relaxing and not having to deal with the kids and stuff like that. So, this is all theoretical, of course. What's that?
So why is it theoretical?
No, I'm kidding around. No, but you see where these things can go, is that you can kind of sense, you can start to get into that, and that's a real situation in my life. You could actually discern that a lot of reasons I'm getting angry at the kids is not because they really have done anything, but that really the core problem in my case, and I've noticed it, and it's something that I need to be sanctified of, is that I want leisure more than I want to be a father sometimes. I want to be able to retreat more than I want to be a patient father at times. I need to discipline my son for doing that, but I don't need to fly off the handle at it and get really angry because things are starting to compound. You know, an infant just constantly crying. Four-week-old kids are so selfish. So selfish. But they're cute. That's what makes them all worth it.
And their innocence kicks in a couple
of
weeks.
Yeah, they're so innocent, too. If he would only smile at me, then I might actually feel a little bit better about it. But
race, but they're not as strong as Bull Run.
Yeah.
You know, as selfish as they are, you know, if they could exert their will in a powerful way, it would be a dangerous situation.
Yeah, it wasn't actually my my thought, but I Doug Wilson once said that if an infant was as strong as a 200-pound man, he would kill somebody for milk. You know, that was just, you know, you see the selfishness in an infant, but you know, they're awfully cute. So they're definitely worth it.
You're just saying that for the recording.
No, I mean, you know, seriously, they just crack me up. That even with their expressionless faces and the furrowed brows and everything. But anyhow, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And what I do want you guys to do when you have time is let's just pray together for the wisdom and discernment to understanding people and just spending time thinking about these things throughout the week. I wish we had had more time today. Well, definitely try and give more time to discuss this next time. And that's the last time I use myself as the open-ended question. I'm going to give a... I'm going to bring you up on charges. Anyhow. No, but this is the kind of stuff that, you know, it's hard in an open group to be admitting that stuff, but I need to repent of the way that I treat my kids. And I do. I talk to them. I say, Daddy shouldn't have yelled, and you say those things in the car afterwards and stuff like that. But these are the kinds of things that instead of just saying, I'm fine, we need to be digging into these and maybe not toward the end that you would be hammering them with them, but saying, how can I encourage you in this and what is causing this? As Owen talked about, there's sort of these things that occur that we start to see patterns. And if we can see the pattern, then maybe it's one of those things that we can avoid those particular things that we know maybe in one sense lead to what he calls the high noon of sin, where temptation is at its peak. So you see it early on, you see the sun rising, and then you just say, I'm going to fight temptation now before it's really hard and right before it goes... and then
also Rich too, it reveals our heart too, that you know, we as Christians, we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, our greatest joy should be to reflect Him more.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when we don't want to deal with sin, when we just stop at repenting and don't say, God change my heart, or God, you know, help me, please provide me ways to change my heart. It's also showing us that, you know, That's not our greatest joy. That's not our desire, is to reflect Him more. It's mm-hmm. you know, to be okay with the sin.
Yeah. Yeah, and I also want us to be the kind of church where we don't just think that we're the type of church where everybody comes and smiles on Sunday and then goes back to yelling at their kids right after church. We may go do that right after church, but the point is that we don't put on, I don't want us to put on facades with one another. We're always going to have some people, and we need to break some people in quickly, because you don't, like James just said, when the person first comes into the thing, just like, you know, one guy was talking about this church he came into, and he's like, are you super lapsarian or infralapsarian? And a couple of people know what that means, but it's like, I'm a Christian, you know, whatever. I don't know. I got a navel. I don't know. You know, or just like that, it's like, hey, how are you doing? You've met him for the first time. Really? What? And you start asking the question. They're like, honey, we got to go. People got to know that they know. You got to be in a situation. The whole point of this relationship building thing is for people to see in your life that they see you're struggling with sin, they see that Christ has worked through the same things you're going through, and they know that you're a safe person to talk about those things. Because exposing sin is a very difficult thing. It's the reason we wear clothes, okay? Because we are sinful. We need to cover ourselves up. We need to cover our sins. And we only take off our clothes, I know I'm getting graphic, but we only take off our clothes around those that we feel where it's safe to do that with. Okay? And so we need to be the type of people where we feel comfortable exposing the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts with one another. And that takes time and effort. I got to close this in prayer because we got to move on. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us hearts toward one another, that we might do this, that we would be practicing this in our own lives, not merely with those as a science experiment in our own families, just to see what the effects of it would be, but that we genuinely care. And most importantly, that we would be practicing this on ourselves, that you would be sanctifying us by your truth, that we would be reaching out one to another to sanctify us so that we might be better equipped to be instruments in your hands. Make it our heart's desire to be your instruments in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.